must give a caveat that this is somewhat of a perilous situation. You're suffering under a long-winded preacher with a broken clock, so that may. We'll see how that turns out. I did bring a supplemental device, but I'll probably forget to check it, so just letting you know. All right, we are in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning, and we're continuing our study of this book, and this is a remarkable chapter. Hebrews 7 is a remarkable chapter, which we read. Terry read earlier, and this chapter is a remarkable chapter. It's a vivid portrayal of the coming Messiah, the King, who will come to reign, and so I'm excited about our study this morning. We've also mixed up the arrangement, the order of the service a little bit this morning, so I'm preaching first, and then we're observing communion after that, so things will be a little bit different from the norm, but I think this will be good to remind us and keep things fresh as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. Later on this morning. All right, so I'd like to read this chapter and then go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll look at it together. The burden, or we might say the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope. To this very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs, grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your grace and your kindness to us. We know that, as we see in this passage, you had a plan from the ages past to send the Savior, the Messiah, the King into the world, that he would come and provide salvation, that he, your servant, would come and bring victory and deliverance and redemption, and that he would purchase these things with his own life, with his blood, that he would reign one day over all the earth. And as we think this morning of the cross and think beyond the cross to the crown, we are anticipating with great eagerness and joy that day when King Jesus will set all things right, where he will reign in righteousness, grace, and humility, where he will establish peace among the nations so that humans can flourish and find their joy celebrating and worshiping the true King, the true God. And so we ask that you would help us this morning, give us hearts and minds and eyes to see and understand and apply. And I pray that Christ would be exalted, that you would be glorified in all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 7 years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Israel to spend some time there. And it was an enjoyable trip. I learned a lot. Being an Old Testament professor, it's helpful to actually have walked some of these sites. It helps me in the classroom to be able to explain it. And as we were walking through Jerusalem, our tour guide related a story to us of a significant event that had occurred in Jerusalem about a century before. In April of 1917, for those fellow history buffs, you know what that portends. World War I was in full force. It had stretched into its third year, and the British commander, British Field Marshal Douglas Haig, he was known by his troops as the Butcher of the Somme because of the 2 million British casualties that had died under his command. He was running out of time and ideas. He led yet another bungled offensive against the Germans that led to another stalemate. And so he was looking for a scapegoat, and he found one in the person of General Edmund Allenby. Allenby had been a promising field officer. He had risen through the ranks, but because of some miscalculations he had made, he had fallen out of favor. And so Haig blamed him, and Allenby in turn was sent to a backwater. He was given charge of the demoralized Egyptian Expeditionary Force, which had recently been on the losing end of several battles. But this theater had significance because oil fields were beginning to prove extremely valuable. Also, the Suez Canal was a vital shipping link. So what Allenby had to do, his work was cut out for him, is to rally these troops and drive northward to take over Palestine. At that time, Palestine was controlled by the Turks, who were on the side of the Germans. And so Allenby was given the task of marching and dislodging them. And in fact, David Lloyd George, who was the prime minister, sent Allenby a telegram saying, "Deliver Jerusalem as a Christmas gift to the British nation." So he began to do that. He moved northward, and he began fighting at the end of October. And in December, he reached Jerusalem, and this is where the battle was the fiercest. After several weeks of fighting, the Turks gave up. They fled the city, and Allenby now resumed control. But Allenby wanted to be careful. He didn't want to repeat the mistake that a previous king had made, Kaiser Wilhelm II. In 1898, so a few years earlier, Kaiser Wilhelm II, had ridden into Jerusalem on a majestic war horse. His advance guard had leveled a portion of the city wall so that he wouldn't have to alter his course to go through one of the ancient gates so that he could ride right into the city as a victorious king. And the response of the people to that was not favorable. A saying circulated among the troops, "A better man than he walked." And now, almost 20 years later, Allenby wanted to show due reverence to sacred history. And so he arrived to take command of the city on December 11th. He was accompanied by his staff, one of whom was T.E. Lawrence, the famous Lawrence of Arabia. They rode up to the Jaffa Gate, and Allenby respectfully dismounted and walked into the city on foot. A contemporary who was there described the situation this way. He said, "At noon on December 11th, 1917, just 400 years after the capture of the city by the Turks in 1517, General Allenby entered the city reverently on foot, accompanied by the commanders of the French and Italian detachments. And each in that solemn moment of triumph gave thanks in the name of his nation for the deliverance of the city of the Prince of Peace." Edmund Allenby recognized the significance of humble and reverent deference to the true king, the Messiah king, the king that is the rightful heir of Jerusalem. And that king is the subject of our study today. We see here a mini portrait of that coming Messiah king and his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We see that that Messiah king will come to reign on the earth in splendor and glory, although he is poor and afflicted. He's humble. He will bring salvation, victory, and judgment, although he is peaceful and kind. In light of that day, we'll begin to understand that the Messiah King who is coming is going to come to reign. And if I could boil down the message of this chapter, it's this: the Messiah King is a compassionate and powerful Savior who must be worshipped and obeyed. The Messiah King is a compassionate, powerful Savior who must be worshipped and obeyed. We come now to chapter 9, and we'll notice as we work through the rest of the book of Zechariah and these ensuing 6 chapters that the tone, the language, the cadence changes quite a bit. In fact, we have a new heading here in chapter 9 that suggests we're now into a different portion of the book. It begins the oracle of the word of the Lord. We see that same heading repeated in chapter 12, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. And then we see that repeated also in Malachi 1, 1. It seems that the books Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are really to be read in concert as a triumvirate, if you will, of the post-exilic prophets. And so there are literary connections that bind them together. Now, because the tone has changed here, a lot of scholars suggest that Zechariah 9:14 wasn't originally part of the book of Zechariah. Many argue or contend that this book was later added as an appendix to the original. And I don't have time to go into all the details, but numerous studies have been written to show that there are connections both with this section and the previous 8 chapters, along with connections within this section that suggest a single author has written all of the book of Zechariah. Perhaps some have suggested that maybe this portion was written later in his life. We know that the initial chapters were written while the people were being exhorted and galvanized to finish building the temple. And so that was the concern of the first 8 chapters. And now his gaze, if you will, lifts to a far horizon when he sees the Messiah coming, both in his first and then in his second coming. And ultimately, he looks forward to the millennial kingdom. So perhaps he finishes this later in life after the temple has been finished. And some even point to the fact that Zerubbabel likely passed off the scene in 510 BC, soon after the temple was finished. And so the people might have been asking, so we know the Messiah is coming, we've seen this in the visions, but when is he coming and how is the Messiah to come? When is this going to take place? And so Zechariah gives them a prophecy of that future day to show them what it will look like. And in this chapter in particular, he seems to move in sort of a staircase parallelism. If I could sort of explain how this works. The first 8 verses give us a battle scene of the nations who have harassed and threatened Israel. 9 and 10 zooms into that victorious king, that coming Messiah who will ride triumphantly into Jerusalem and establish peace. And then the latter part of the chapter from verse 11 to verse 17 again shifts out to a battle scene as Israel is brought into the land and delivered from their affliction and suffering and brought into their place and are established victoriously as they conquer their enemies. And so the focal point is verses 9 and 10, and that's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning, but we want to, of course, walk through all of the text and try to understand what's going on. One more note about this. In chapters 9 to 14, there are really 2 parts. 9 to 11 deals with how the coming Messiah will conquer the nations hostile to Israel to establish peace. And 12 to 14 concerns how he will purify Israel to prepare them for the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, the nucleus will be a regenerate Israel who's acknowledged their Messiah, who's prayed Isaiah 53 in repentance and acknowledged that Jesus is their Messiah and their King, and then they will be prepared then to enter into the millennial kingdom. So let's begin here looking at verse 1 as we work through the text. Zechariah begins, "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach." This word here, oracle, is translated in a lot of different ways. It appears about 30 times in the Old Testament. The NASB, which I generally use to preach from, has the word burden. If you are familiar with the King James, the King James also translates this burden. Other translations use the word oracle. So, for instance, the NIV would translate this as oracle, and others translate it as a prophetic utterance. It's related to a word that means to lift up. And so sometimes that idea is a burden, something that's heavy, something that's weighty, or the idea of lifting up a voice, lifting up a message, that I'm proclaiming something. And I think probably it's the latter sense that is primary here, that is to say he's proclaiming, he's lifting up a message from the word of the Lord about Israel's enemies. It's a prophetic utterance that he's giving to the nations, and he's proclaiming what God is about to do. Now, the difficulty, the challenge, as we work through these first eight verses is we're immediately thrust into geographical names that are unfamiliar to us. We don't know where this land of Hadrach is. We don't know much about Tyre and Sidon and Hamath and all these things, so it might seem confusing to us. I've included a handout this morning that tries to allay some of that, not to set us wandering and lose us for the rest of the message, but I have two maps there, one that circles areas around Jerusalem, and another that zooms out and sees the whole panorama of this region. If you get one thing about this passage, and I'll emphasize this as we go along and come back to it, it's that this is sort of a victory march from the fringes of the promised land to Jerusalem. There's a victorious king who begins at the borderland of the promised territory to Israel and marches down to take control of Jerusalem to establish his throne. And we're going to see that commentators are divided about who exactly this portrays. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Some see a historical figure named Alexander the Great as accomplishing part of this, but I think ultimately it's looking forward to the Messianic King, especially as we get to verse 8, because he's doing something that no king in human history has yet done for Jerusalem, that is completely removing oppression so that it no longer occurs. So he begins here in Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. And this is the northern fringe, and then he moves southward to Tyre and to Sidon. You may have heard of Tyre and Sidon. These are Phoenician cities. They were well-to-do. They had a very brisk naval business. So, for instance, Tyre was so lucrative in her naval imports that she was able to heap up silver like dust and gold like the mud of the streets, verse 3 tells us. And so Tyre was a very prominent city, and yet the Lord here promises to dispossess her. He promises to burn down the city with fire. It's helpful a little bit to get a historical perspective on Tyre, on the city of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are often seen as sort of sister cities in the Phoenician kingdom. And historically, it was a small city in terms of square footage, but it was insular. It was built on an island about half a mile offshore, and it was protected by a 150-foot seawall. It was so impregnable and so protected that several kings over the centuries tried to take over, tried to conquer it, and they couldn't. The Assyrian king Shalmaneser besieged the city for 5 years, but eventually gave up. You can imagine the stress coming off of quarantine, as we did earlier in this year, to be for 5 years pent up in your city as a king is trying to conquer you. But it got worse than that. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he besieged the city for 13 years and then threw up his hands and walked away. And this led to a supreme self-confidence and arrogance on the part of Tyre. They basically thought that they were untouchable, and history seemed to be proving that correct. Ezekiel, another prophet earlier than Zechariah, in fact, censures them for their pride. In chapter 28 of his book, he'll point to their pride as such a profound pride that they even exemplify Lucifer himself before the fall. This is what Ezekiel said. The Lord says to him, "Say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the Lord God says, your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you have regarded your heart as that of a god. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired wealth for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. But your heart has become proud because of your wealth. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, because you regard your heart as that of a god, I am about to bring strangers against you, ruthless men from the nations. They will draw their swords against your magnificent wisdom and pierce your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the sea. Tyre was so corrupt, so proud, that it became an emblem of the forces hostile to God. It exemplified the fall of Satan, because Ezekiel moves later in that chapter in verses 11 to 9 and moves from the king of Tyre to the greater king of sorts, the greater exalted one, Satan or Lucifer, who himself was exalted but then fell into ruin. And so the idea is that these nations represent the forces hostile to God. They've amassed wealth and power. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're lifted up, they've exalted themselves, but this king is going to conquer them. These forces that are hostile to God will come under his judgment, and he will be victorious. As we move along here, another framework that we might think about is Joshua 13, 1 to 5. In Joshua 13, Hamath is also mentioned, along with the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, and these cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, and others. And so the idea here is that this king is going to conquer these nations, and they're going to receive judgment from the Lord. As we move to verse 5 here, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza will writhe in pain. Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. The king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. The judgment that's coming is going to depopulate these cities. There will be an incursion of illegitimately born people. Their pride will be eradicated and eliminated. Amos 1 also talks about this, that Gaza will be burned with fire, Ashdod depopulated, and Ashkelon bereft of her leader. Now, these were beautiful cities and powerful cities in their day. Ashkelon in particular, I remember walking through the ruins of Ashkelon. It's a beautiful coastal city. It's set on the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea is beautiful and often a great place to go swimming and enjoy the seaside. But God is saying judgment is coming on these cities because they oppose the Lord. Because they oppose the Lord, he will defeat them. But something interesting happens along with that. Verse 7. The Lord says, I will remove their blood from their mouth, their detestable things from between their teeth. They will be a remnant for our God, like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. What is this talking about? It seems here that some of the Philistines, a remnant, will be properly chastened and shamed by their sins and ultimately brought into the people of God. They will be restored on a footing somewhat equal with Judah, with God's people. This idea of removing the blood from their mouth and the detestable things seems to signal some kind of a sacrifice that was abominable. It's interesting, if you know much of archaeology in the land of Israel today, when they discover a new site, a new city where ancient ruins are, one of the things that archaeologists always check for is the bones of animals that were kept in that city. Because if the bones are primarily that of a pig or swine, it's a Philistine or Canaanite city. If they're completely or almost entirely absent, it's likely an Israelite city. This is how they distinguished, because the Philistines were very fond of pork, bacon, etc. And so they kept pigs. And so the idea here is these detestable things, these things that symbolize the worship of foreign gods, will be removed. And they will become as a clan in the people of God. They'll be like the Jebusites, of whom a remnant was left in Jerusalem. Even after David conquered the city, there was a remnant there. When David decides that he's going to build a temple, which ultimately the Lord defers to Solomon, he buys a site on Mount Moriah that belongs to Araunah, the Jebusite. And so they were a lesser clan within the royal court of Jerusalem at that time. And so the idea is the king is coming, he's going to secure the borders, and he's going to march down and reach Jerusalem. Verse 8 tells us he's going to camp around my house because of an army. He's going to reach the temple, and he's going to establish his camp here to protect them so that oppression no longer occurs. He secures the border and then comes to Jerusalem. And so as we think about that, commentators, of course, look at this and they say, to what does this refer? Does this refer to some king that was able to conquer these lands and reign in Jerusalem? We know that Zechariah is in the post-exilic period, meaning they've come back from captivity, and at this time, no Davidic king is reigning on the throne. And if we look back at history, there's no Davidic king that really did anything quite like this. Perhaps Solomon was close. In his days, the land exceeded to the north, and he reigned over a large territory that David had conquered, but never brought complete peace, as verse 8 says. Others point instead to perhaps this was Alexander the Great, that Zechariah is looking forward to a king that would come about a few centuries after him. And Alexander the Great does do several things that seem to be happening here, and so some have justly, I think, pointed to him. Let me just kind of give you the historical background to bring this out. We know that Alexander the Great was a very successful and powerful king. He conquered much of the world at a very young age. And he had a particularly important battle called the Battle of Issus in October of 333 BC. In that battle, he basically gained control of Palestine. It came under his power, and he marched south into the land of Canaan. And he besieged this city of Tyre. Now remember, both Nebuchadnezzar and Shalmaneser had not been able to conquer the city of Tyre. Alexander took it in only 7 months. He was able to do what no one else did, and he did this by enforcing a naval blockade and building a jetty or a mole out to the city where he brought his siege engines and his catapults and other things, and he eventually was able to break down the wall, enter the city, and he killed 6,000 of their soldiers inside the citadel. Then he marched south, and he took over the Philistine territory. In Gaza, he besieged it for 5 months, and then the city surrendered, and Alexander massacred 10,000 of the inhabitants and sold the rest into slavery. He took the king and tied him behind a chariot and dragged him to death in the streets. Then Alexander turned toward Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine you're in Jerusalem, and you hear what just happened to Tyre. You hear what just happened in the Philistine territory, and you think, no problem, we got this, right? No. Your knees are buckling likely as Alexander now turns his direction, his gaze to Jerusalem. And he comes to the city, and the first thing he did was to demand that they pay him tribute. Up to this time, they had been paying tribute to the Persian king, and Alexander said, pay me instead. And the Jews of Jerusalem, the Jewish high priest, said, no, we're not going to do that. And Alexander was enraged, and so he put together an army, and he begins to march toward the city. The high priest hears that Alexander is on the way. He exhorts the people to make sacrifices to God, offer prayers for the city. And then Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that he has a dream that night. In that dream, God told him to take courage and to go out and meet Alexander. So he does that. He puts together his procession. He's carrying his mitre. He's clothed in purple and scarlet. He comes out to meet Alexander. And what happens next is remarkable. Josephus is right, and usually he's right. Alexander is approaching the city, and he sees the high priest coming out in procession, and he immediately stops, and he greets the high priest, and he says, I have a story to tell you. When I was in my land before I left and began conquering these cities, I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw this exact sequence taking place. You, as the high priest, marching out to meet me. This must be a sign from God. And so Alexander turned course, offered peace to Jerusalem, and did not decimate it. He spared the city and the temple. Now, while many, even many commentators that I appreciate, would see Alexander the Great as fulfilling much of this, I think ultimately though, Zechariah is looking beyond that to something greater. Verse 8 especially tells us that no oppressor will pass over them anymore. No oppressor. The complete elimination of oppression and hostility. I think what Zechariah is doing is looking into the horizon of time, and he's seeing that there is a king that in some way does things similar to this, but ultimately there's a great king that is greater than Alexander the Great that will come to Jerusalem and reign on the throne. And when he comes in his victory march, he will establish peace for the whole world. Only then can it be said that the oppressor will no longer be there anymore, for God will care for them. He will see to it with his own eyes. Revelation 19 tells us about this event when Jesus comes from heaven. Revelation 19 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came out of his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so we get a glimpse of this coming victory, but then verse 9 shifts abruptly. It goes from war imagery of the coming conquering king to focus specifically on Jerusalem and the entrance of this king into Jerusalem. The king comes now to Zion. And I want to spend some time here focusing on this triumphant entry of the king into Jerusalem. It says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem." We might render this by saying, daughter Zion and daughter Jerusalem. Zion, which is the mountain where the temple is built, and Jerusalem, the city, are cast here, pictured here, in endearing terms as a daughter. This form of address becomes more and more common in the later stages of Israel's history, especially following the fall of Jerusalem. It's a term of endearment, that is to say, God delights in Zion and Jerusalem. They are dear to him. They are near and dear to God's heart. But I think it also expresses something of the vulnerability of Jerusalem. Like a daughter, they need a fatherly protector who will come and deliver them, who will make it safe for them, who will put down those who threaten and harass her. And so as this king comes, the first thing that is mentioned here is a command to rejoice and to shout in triumph. These words are associated often with celebratory shouts, the war cry, the battle shout, as well as shouting in jubilation. They're to utter a victory cry. If you've ever been to a major sporting event in the past when we could go to things like that, and you're in a stadium full of people who are ravenously shouting when the home team scores a touchdown or a run or a basket at the end of the game, you know what that's like, a major shout of jubilation. And this is what they'll do because the king is coming to them. Notice how he's described. He's not just any king. He's your king. Your king is coming to you. Your king. And I want to focus here on some of the things that are said to describe him. Notice in verse 9, he is righteous or just and endowed with salvation. We could say of this king, he is righteous and saving. He is righteous and saving. What does it mean to say that the king is righteous? There are two senses of this word, which both may be the case here. One is that he is upright in his character, and the other is that he is rightful, meaning he's the legitimate heir to the throne. So let me talk a little bit about this. The word here means righteous and usually carries the idea of moral uprightness, someone who is conforming to an ethical standard, someone who has integrity, someone who is honest and impartial. He will hold to God's holy standard because the law is in his heart, and he is a fully obedient son. But the term can also connote that he's the legitimate or rightful heir to the throne. When Jeremiah talks in Jeremiah 23:5 about the future Messiah as the righteous branch, that language of righteous branch is often used in the ancient Near East to describe someone who's a legitimate and rightful heir to the throne. That is to say, he's the legitimate heir, the rightful successor to David. He's taking the throne that is his throne because it was belonged to his father David. This is what Revelation 3 says, right, those who overcome, I will give to sit with me on my throne as my Father gave to sit with me on his throne. So he's the rightful king. As we think about that, you know, we could do a quick history tour throughout the Old Testament and mention every single king who ever reigned in Israel and in Judah. And we would know that there were a few good kings. There were about seven kings that were at least quasi-good. But none of them lived up to the standard of righteousness that ought to have characterized them. Think of David. He commits adultery and murder. Some have suggested in his sin with Bathsheba, he broke all 10 of the Ten Commandments. Solomon was led into spiritual defection by his many wives. Asa harassed and persecuted the prophets of God. Jehoshaphat failed to remove all the idolatry, the high places of the land. Uzziah offered incense in the temple and became a leper. Joash abandoned his early zeal for the Lord. Even Hezekiah was good, but he did something foolish at the end of his life by allowing the Babylonians to come in and see his treasuries. Josiah died young because he engaged in a foolish war with Egypt. All of these kings did good things, but they never lived up to this righteous standard. The Messiah who's coming will be righteous and rightful. The language goes on here to describe him and mentions a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this language is picked up from Genesis 49. You may be familiar with it. Jacob, at the end of his life, gives a blessing on his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he pauses and he begins to use royal language to describe Judah. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And then he goes on to say, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." The idea here seems to be that because the land is so prosperous and fertile, he can tie his donkey to a vine and not worry about how much the donkey eats because the grape harvest is so abundant. He can tie his donkey to the vine. The prosperity seems limitless. And so he is righteous. He is just. We see this throughout the Old Testament. I could read passage after passage. Isaiah talks about with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. Isaiah 16, a throne will be established in steadfast love. On it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5 describes him as the righteous branch. All of these things are true of the Messiah. The second phrase here, he's endowed with salvation. He is, we might say, a saving king. A saving king. This phrase can be rendered, and this is why the NASB translates it, and you may have a version that sounds a little bit different. The idea is either he is himself getting saved, or is saved, or in some sense has saving power that he brings. The idea is that he is delivered and he himself delivers. We read earlier during the Sunday school hour from Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the prophet says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The idea here is he will be successful in his work because the Lord will bring him to victory. He will bring about salvation because it will prosper in his hand. He's obedient. He brings salvation. Again, the prophets are full of these kinds of exhortations. Isaiah especially talks about how salvation is coming. It's coming with the king. Isaiah 46, "I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay." Isaiah 51, "Give attention to me, my people. Give ear, for a law will go out from me. I will set my justice for a light to the people." So he brings salvation. But the text goes on and it says he's humble and mounted on a donkey. Humble and mounted on a donkey. This idea of a humble king means that he's meek, he's lowly, he's afflicted, he's gentle, he's humble. we can think of what a contrast to today's political leaders, right? It's hard to ever see a press conference or to read tweets and think, wow, what a humble guy, right? It just doesn't happen with our politicians today. But this Messiah king will be lowly, diffident, meek. Moses is described this way in Numbers 12:3, which we also incidentally read this morning. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The Messiah is described this way in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So he's humble and lowly. He's also peaceful. He's peaceful. He's riding on a donkey. Now, some see this and say this indicates that he's not coming as a conquering king. Rather, he's coming on a donkey, and that the idea here is that he's not riding in on a majestic war horse, and so that it signifies that he's lowly. I would push back on that a little bit and say I think the image rather here is he's riding on a donkey because he's already established peace. He's not domineering, he's not elitist, he's kind, he's gracious, he's beneficent, he's riding on a donkey. And often in the ancient world, kings who had established peace and were taking the throne would ride into town on a donkey. So it's not that this wasn't a royal custom, rather it's that he's doing this as a show of peace, stability, and order. When you ride a horse, you still have enemies to conquer. So he comes in riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9 here talks about this as a purebred male donkey. This symbolizes peace and legitimacy rather than domination. And so he comes in and he takes his throne. Notice what verse 10 says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea. Verse 10 now shifts. We see this often. Remember in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus begins reading a verse and he stops in the middle because that verse, only the first part pertains to his first coming, and he stops before the judgment and conquest when he returns the second time. And we see this here. The prophets can see both incidents and they sort of coalesce into one image, but we know verse 9 was in many ways embodied by Jesus in his first coming as he comes into Jerusalem as a prefigurement of his ultimate return to Jerusalem in peace. But verse 10 wasn't happening in that first coming, the idea of establishing peace. In fact, the Jewish people were hoping for that, it seems. The Zealots wanted someone to overthrow the Roman yoke. Many have said that if Jesus had simply offered political peace in the style of the Roman Empire, that many would have accepted him, but because he demanded ethical repentance and change, they rejected him out of hand. And so they were anticipating the Messiah, he's going to establish peace, but in God's wisdom, this happens in the second stage, in the second coming. So he comes and he clears away the enemy. He cuts off the chariot, the horse. He banishes these implements of war. There will be no more conflict. Think of this, a world in which military academies are defunded. Defense spending is at zero. Missile tests just don't happen. Not because they're defenseless and vulnerable, but because the Lord himself will defend them. Isaiah 2 says, he will judge between the nations. He will decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this is not just what we might call a hippie promise to give peace a chance. This is the sovereign Messiah taking control of the political process. He's installed on Zion. He becomes king. He proclaims peace. And the way it's described may remind you of an earlier passage in Psalm 72. I think David, that psalm says of Solomon at the beginning, but then at the end it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so who's writing that psalm? Is it David writing it about Solomon? Is it Solomon writing it? In either case, it expresses this idea that the reign of the king will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a fourfold description that seems to suggest every geographical parameter he reigns over, north to south, east to west. He controls it all. He's the king who reigns. He's on his throne. He establishes peace. And then verse 11 shifts again, and we go back out looking specifically at what he's going to do. He's come into Jerusalem. He's established his throne. Now he's going to deliver his people who are held captive. He's going to bring them in, and they will be part of this victory over the enemies. Now, this language is difficult, and again, I talked about this a little bit last week. Commentators are often perplexed over what is being described here. He says in verse 11, "The blood of my covenant, because of the blood of my covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, what is that talking about? Most commentators would say this is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. That is to say, they've been exiled, they've been prisoners, and now they're going to be released. The problem with that view, from my perspective, is that has already occurred. They've come back to the land. Zechariah and others have returned to Jerusalem. So it seems strange that he'd be referring to something that's already happened. Rather, he seems to be looking forward in this passage to something that's going to happen. This word pit is never used of the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament. It is used, however, in Psalms to describe a metaphorical death. So when a person or the nation seems close to death and God delivers them dramatically and suddenly. There were two other figures who were put in a waterless pit, Joseph and Jeremiah. In the case of Joseph, it's almost like a near-death experience, and then God exalts him to be the vice regent in Egypt, and I think in many ways he foreshadows the coming Messiah. So what is this talking about? I think from a study of Scripture that the reference here is to the end of the tribulational period when Israel is suffering great duress. They're under affliction. Revelation 7 tells us about this great tribulation, and in that moment, the Lord delivers them. The king returns to deliver them and to bring them out of their prison. And he makes reference here to the blood of the covenant. What is this a reference to? I was reading my MacArthur study notes here, and it talks about this as the Abrahamic covenant, which may be the case. But what is interesting is I think this language is almost explicitly taken out of Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, Moses is establishing the Mosaic covenant, and he does this through a certain ceremony where they offer sacrifices, and then he takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And the people say, "We will obey all the words of the Lord which he has spoken." This is happening in the direct aftermath of Sinai. And he sprinkles the blood, and the people pledge themselves to be obedient. I think if we understand this in the context of what we've been studying, remember 7 and 8 and even earlier, there are references to the future covenant, the new covenant, which will be established with Israel. And so I would tend to read this in that light. That is to say that God is now establishing the new covenant with them to deliver them and to bring them into salvation and blessing. And so the Lord will deliver them and he will restore them. It says in verse 12, "I am restoring double to you." I restore double to you. Job receives a double portion in Job 42:10. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 61. "Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." God will use his sovereignty, his people, to exert sovereignty over the nations. He quickly here mentions Greece. Zion will be stirred up against Greece. It's very rare in the Old Testament to mention Greece. It was seen as sort of the fringes of the known world. What's interesting historically is that Zechariah may have been a contemporary with Socrates, who was a Greek philosopher, but it's uncertain how much interaction they actually had. But in the future age, even the Gentiles would participate in the Messiah's blessing. And so Zechariah here uses holy war language, Yahweh war language, to say they will conquer their enemies. They will tread down the sling stones. The Lord will come and defend them. They'll devour their enemies. Verse 15 talks about they'll be filled like a sacrificial basin drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. He will restore them to prosperity and fortune. The land will be fruitful and abundant. He will be their God, and they will be his people. What a great day that will be when God delivers Israel. As believers, we know from the New Testament that we too will take part in that victory, in that salvation, in that kingdom, in that millennial reign. So how do we apply this message in the time that I have left here before we transition? I would say this. Coming away from Zechariah 9, our gaze and our focus should be on that middle portion where the great king comes. The great king, verses 9 and 10. I think Zechariah 9, as I read it, is telling me, look at the Messiah. Look at Jesus. See him in this text and understand that he's coming to reign. Understand that Jesus is the righteous and rightful king. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Romans 5 says, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The Messiah king is righteous, even though God's people are disobedient. He's the saving king. When the angel appears to Joseph, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the humble king. Jesus describes himself this way. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He is the peaceful king. He brings peace, and we have already experienced that. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has brought peace. And this blood of the old covenant prefigures that coming covenant, that new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this as well, the superiority of the blood of Christ that would be shed as part of this new covenant. The writer of Hebrews said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So I would exhort you as I close, submit to King Jesus. The Messiah King is a powerful, compassionate Savior who must be worshipped and obeyed. Have you submitted to the Lord first with your life and then every arena of your life? Have you submitted willingly and gladly to the powerful, compassionate Savior who is humble, triumphant, righteous, saving, humble, and bringing peace? Submit today. Worship him, obey him, because he is a powerful, compassionate Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truths of this message and this passage, rather, that we see. We thank you that Zechariah sees so clearly the future and the coming Messiah, and that we can, centuries and now millennia later, understand exactly what he was telling us about this coming king. And so I pray that you would seal these truths in our hearts, that we would be allegiant to our King Jesus, that we would submit to him in every way, that he would be primary, that everything we do would align with his purposes, that he would be glorified in us and through us. We pray especially as we partake today of the Lord's Supper, that we serve a righteous King who by his shed blood has purchased righteousness and salvation for us, that he died in our place as a substitute for us. He took our sins upon himself. We have failed, we have fallen short, but Jesus obeyed, and through this wonderful swap, we receive his righteousness. And so we're grateful for that. We pray that you would help us now as we focus our attention on that you'd be glorified through the next few minutes as we observe that together. We pray in Jesus' name.
Let's stand and sing the first two verses of His Rose for Mine.
As we prepare our hearts now to receive the Lord's Supper together, I just want to make a few comments as I have done in the past. When we think about the Lord's Supper, it's obviously a significant event in the life of our church. The Lord instituted, or the New Testament tells us, of two ordinances, that of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a joyous occasion for us as we contemplate the significance of Jesus' death. The way that I like to say it, and it's not original with me, is to think of it both in the past and present and future terms. That is to say, it's a memorial of the fact that Jesus died in our place. He lived an obedient life. He was righteous and just, and he completely fulfilled God's law. But it's also a symbol or a metaphor of the fact that we're united to Christ. We join him, and the basis of our salvation is our union with Christ. That is what the ground of our salvation is. We receive salvation, of course, by faith through grace, through faith by grace, but it's because we're united to Christ that we are saved. And it's also a prophecy. It's a prophecy of that future day when we will gather together with all the redeemed to celebrate together the victory and salvation of the Lord, as Jesus himself said that one day he would drink and eat in the kingdom, and we look forward to that day. What we're going to do is how we've been doing it in the past, that is to say, it's kind of a self-serve approach to the Lord's Supper. So in a moment, I'll invite you to come forward by rows. We'll begin at the front and work our way backward. If you come down the middle aisle, take the elements. Both the bread and the juice are together in a cup. The two cups are together, so just take one. And then if you'd exit to the sides and go back to your pew as others are coming forward, take a moment to reflect on your life, to confess any sin that may still be lingering, and to make things right with the Lord, and to express your deep appreciation and love for him and his sacrifice for you. When everyone has had a chance to take the elements, then I'll lead us in reading from 1 Corinthians 11, praying, and then we'll partake together. All right, so let's begin. Let me say a word of prayer, thanking the Lord for these elements, and then I'll invite you to come forward. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that we would come before you, washed by your blood, that we are fully walking in fellowship with you, there's no sin that is staining or defiling us that we are aware of, but that we recognize fully our dependence upon you for your righteousness, for your holiness. And so I pray that as we partake these elements together, as we think about the significance of Jesus' death on the cross for us, his shed blood, his obedient life, his active and passive obedience, his imputation of righteousness to undeserving sinners by grace, we pray that those truths would sear themselves on our mind as we partake together. And so we thank you for this opportunity to do so. We ask for your blessing on this time. In the name of Jesus.